by the name of Top Lady said that my name, the Lord has put my name on the palms of His hand, and the eternity of time will never erase. Impressed on her heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. What a blessing to know that our Jesus knows us not just as a corporate people, but He knows us individually and personally and lives within our hearts in the person of His Holy Spirit. And we can have fellowship with Him not only today here in church, but on Monday morning we can get up and get into the Word of God, and we can have fellowship with Him every day of the week. I invite your attention to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The first five books of the Bible are called the Pentateuch, and the five books of Moses. Some of the higher critics question the authorship of Moses, but our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ told us that Moses wrote them, so we can place our confidence in the Word of God this morning and not in what men have to say about the Word of God. Numbers chapter 19. I'm going to read the entire chapter, all 22 verses. And then we're going to bring a lesson this morning from this God's Word. Amen. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, "This is the ordinance of the law which the Lord hath commanded, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring thee a red heifer without spot, wherein is no blemish, and upon which never came yoke. And ye shall give her unto Eleazar the priest, that he may bring her forth without the camp, and one shall slay her before his face. And Eleazar the priest shall take of her blood with his finger, and sprinkle of her blood directly before the tabernacle of the congregation seven times. And one shall burn the heifer in his sight, her skin and her flesh and her blood and her dung shall he burn. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet and cast it into the midst of the burning of the heifer. Then the priest shall wash his clothes and he shall bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp, and the priest shall be unclean until the even. And he that burneth her shall wash his clothes in water and bathe his flesh in water and shall be unclean until the evening. And a man that is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and lay them upon the camp in a clean place, and it shall be kept for the congregation of the children of Israel for a water of separation. It is a purification for sin. And he that gathereth the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and shall be unclean until the evening. And it shall be unto the children of Israel and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you, among them, for a statute forever. He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with it on the third day, and on the seventh day he shall be clean. But if he purifieth not himself the third day, then the seventh day he shall not be clean. Whosoever toucheth the dead body of any man that is dead, and purifieth not himself, defileth the tabernacle of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from Israel, because the water of separation was not sprinkled upon him, and he shall be unclean. His uncleanness is yet upon him. This is the law. When a man dieth in a tent, all that come into the tent, and all that is in the tent shall be unclean 7 days. And every open vessel which has no covering bound upon it is unclean. And whosoever touches one that is slain with a sword in the open fields, or a dead body, or a bone of a man, or a grave, shall be unclean 7 days. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereunto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop and dip it in the water and sprinkle it upon the tent, upon all the vessels, upon the person that was there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean one on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean. But the man that shall be unclean and shall not purify himself, that soul shall be cut off from among the congregation, because he hath defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, and the water of separation hath not been sprinkled upon him, he is unclean. And it shall be a perpetual statute unto them, and he that sprinkleth the water of separation shall wash his clothes, and he that toucheth the water of the separation shall be unclean until even, and whatsoever the unclean person toucheth shall be unclean, and the soul that toucheth it shall be unclean unto even. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your precious word. We pray now that you might anoint your preacher here this morning. You might anoint the hearts of those who are sitting here in the sound of my voice, that your Spirit might make this passage real to us this morning, that you might speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are many symbols in the Bible for sin. One of the first symbols we find for sin is the snake. Now, I know the medical community has taken the symbol as a snake, and that's a pagan symbol of healing. There was a god they worshipped to healing. They put it in the form of a snake. But biblically, the snake is a symbol of sin, because it was the snake that Satan used to deceive Eve, and God cursed the snake so that it crawled around upon his belly. Also, leprosy is a symbol of sin, because leprosy is a disease that consumes the body. It brings corruption to the body. And so leprosy is a symbol of sin. Leaven is a symbol of sin, because a small amount of leaven will affect the entire mass of dough. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. But the greatest symbol of sin in all the Bible is death. Death and the purification that follows death is the greatest embodiment of sin in all the Bible. See, sin introduced death. For as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. And so we find here in our text that those who handled dead people had defiled themselves, and they were excluded from the fellowship of the covenant people of God until they had been rendered clean. Now in Leviticus 21, we find that the high priest was forbidden to touch the body of any dead person, even his own blood kin. He was forbidden to touch the body of a dead person because he was appointed by God, and he could not be rendered unclean. An ordinary priest could not touch the body of a dead person unless he was his blood relative. And the normal process of being cleansed from defilement, what was to bring a trespass offering. You read that in Leviticus chapter 5 and the intricate details that are involved there in bringing the trespass offering in order to be cleansed from defilement. But here we have a special need. You go back to the Numbers chapter 16 and you read there about the rebellion of Korah. And there, 250 men brought censers before the Lord, and the Lord wiped them all out. And the Lord was so displeased with the children of Israel that a great plague broke out. And Moses instructed Aaron to put fire in the censer and put incense there and run among the people. And Aaron stood as one standing between the living and the dead. And 14,700 people died on that plague. In addition to that, there was a very high death rate because the children of Israel had refused to go into the land. So God said, okay, you won't go in. I'll take you out in the desert and I'll give the land promised to you to your children. And so every person above the age of 20 was condemned to death by God. And so we had an extraordinarily high death rate. So there was a special need, because there's so many dead bodies, so many people dying, and somebody had to bury them, somebody had to handle them. And so to prevent the entire population from being defiled by handling that with dead people, God made a special ordinance here so that the number of people could be cleansed from defilement. Now, the first 10 verses, let me just give you the highlights. The first 10 verses was the preparations required to produce the ashes that was to be mingled with running water. Fresh water in the Old Testament was always used as a purifying and cleansing agent, but defilement of death was so corrupting that what was needed was the ashes of the red heifer. Now, the sacrifice of the red heifer was first offered as a sin offering, as a reminder to those people in that dispensation that the wages of sin is death. And so the cleansing agent that was to be produced by the ashes of the red heifer combined with water, what was to counteract the defilement that came from sin. And so it began with offering this heifer up as a sin offering. Now, this was different in that normally they would bring a male bullock or a male goat, but this was specifically a heifer. And there was significance in that because a heifer is a bearer of life. The heifer can bring forth new life. And also the heifer was red. God specifically said, bring me a red heifer, because red is the color of blood, and there's life in the blood. And also it had to be without blemish. Never been worked. You know, if you were a cattleman and you had a herd of goats or a herd of sheep or a herd of cows, and you were commanded to bring an offering to the Lord, it would be very convenient if you could get that old cow out there. It was all crippled up. She wasn't good for nothing anyway. Or you get this cow that's past her bearing years, or you got one out there and the coyotes that got to it and kind of crippled it up a little bit. Bring that and give that to the Lord, and that'll thin the herd out. But no, God said, I won't take that. I want your very best. So you would go out to your herd and you would find your prime animal, the very best that you had, and you would bring that and you would offer it to the Lord. We notice also that this heifer was slain outside the camp. You've read the book of Hebrews, that'll immediately have meaning for you. Outside the camp. It was also slain by a representative of the congregation. Now, we're instructed in other places in Leviticus that the way that was done is that the one who brought the sin offering, in this case, he represented the entire people, he would place his hand upon the head of the sacrificial victim as a symbol that the sin was being transferred from him or from the congregation to the victim itself. And then the one who brought the offering, the one who brought the sin offering, would take a sharp knife and cut the victim's throat. The priest would catch the blood and sprinkle it on the altar to bring atonement for sin. And so this was the same procedure. This blood was to be sprinkled, not on the altar because they were outside the camp, but the priest would sprinkle it seven times toward the tabernacle. Also, it was a picture of how the innocent must die for the guilty. The blood was a symbol of life poured out in sacrifice. And the tabernacle, the reason they sprinkle the blood toward the tabernacle is that is the place where God resided. And so this was a sacrifice offered up to God to appease Him because of sin. And seven, of course, is always the number in the Bible, is the number of completeness or perfection. And so this was to provide an antidote for those who had been defiled by death. we notice the entire animal was consumed. And added, as the animal was being burned, there was added to it hyssop, which is a symbol of purification. Remember when the Paschal Lamb was slain and the household, the spiritual leader of the household would take the hyssop and dip it in the blood of the Paschal Lamb and sprinkle it over the lintels of the doorpost. Remember when David said, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. So hyssop is a picture or symbol of purification. Cedar wood, if you've ever smelled cedar being burned, it offers up a sweet fragrance. So that's a picture of that sacrifice being offered up to God. And it was a sweet savor in His nostrils. Scarlet wool, a symbol of blood. Once again, life poured out in sacrifices. And then after the fire had burnt down, you read all the instructions there, the ashes were collected and placed in a container and put in a convenient place outside the camp. The remainder of the chapter tells how they are to be used. So you're out picking beans or whatever, or you're out trying to find a lost sheep, whatever it may be, and all of a sudden, you know, you stumble and fall down and you fall and you touch a bone. Well, maybe you hope it's the bone of an animal, but no, you look and it's a human bone. Or a loved one has passed away and you have to go out and you have to prepare the corpse and you have to handle the corpse and bury that loved one. Well, you are defiled. You are unclean. You are ceremoniously defiled. You are not fit to come into the presence of God. And so what has to be done is a clean person, someone who was not defiled, would take some of the ashes out of that urn. They would mix it with running water and they would sprinkle that on you on the third day and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day, you would be clean. They would use hyssop to do that. Now, failure to follow this ritual was severe. You were cut off from the congregation, which was basically a death sentence. They were out there in the middle of the wilderness. There was no place else to go. You were cut off from God and cut off from the congregation. So failure to be cleansed from defilement brought the penalty of death. Now, all of this is a beautiful, wonderful picture of something much greater than just the ordinance of the red heifer. Hebrews chapter 9. I'm sure Brother Glenn covered this as y'all have made your way journey through the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. The whole book of Hebrews was written to show that the new covenant was superior to the old covenant in every way. A better high priest, a better sacrifice, everything about the new covenant is superior to the old. Look, reading verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered at once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. See, when they got cleansed, it was temporary. It was temporary because they could go out another month or two and get defiled all over again, have to go through the same process over and over again. But He offered eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. In other words, it brought ceremonial cleanness. He said, if this brought ceremonial cleanness, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Now, our condition in Adam, as you well know, is that we were defiled by the sin of Adam. We were defiled by our very nature. We were infected with a sin nature. In fact, we are so wicked. Our nature is so vile and so corrupt that when God gave the law, it only stimulated our sin nature. Look at the Garden of Eden. I don't know how many fruit trees they had out there. They must have had pear trees and all kinds, all the multitudes of fruit trees that they had out there. There was just one tree that God said, "This is my tree. Do not eat of this tree, and the day you eat thereof, ye shall surely die." That was the law. Here's the law. And what tree was it that Adam and Eve was attracted to? Of all the trees in the garden, that is the very one they wanted. Because why? Because the law stimulates our sin nature. Here's little Johnny. Little Johnny, he's in there and he's playing his video game, you know, and he's all engrossed in his video game. And his mother's in the kitchen and she's cooking a batch of cookies. And she said, "Now, little Johnny, listen up, little Johnny. Now, I'm pulling some cookies out of the oven. And after you eat your supper, you can have two cookies." There's the law. There's the law. Well, little Johnny hadn't been thinking about cookies. Cookies was the farthest range from little Johnny's mind. He's playing his video game. But all of a sudden, he has an insatiable desire for a cookie. Because his mama said, "You can't have one." That's the very thing he wants. So as soon as his mama's back's turned, he slips in there and gets him a cookie. So that's the way we are. That's the way we are. We have a nature that's drawn to and attracted to, is addicted to, and craves sin. And we manifest our sin nature as we live out our life. I've said this many times. I'm sure you've heard it. You mothers, you don't have a class and teach your children how to tell a lie. No, you have to emphasize to tell the truth. You have to emphasize that over and over and over again. Why? Because they're sinners by practice and they lie. And that's just the way we are. And because we're sinners by nature, because we're sinners by practice, we're under the curse of sin. The wages of sin is death. Physical death. Physical death. We're all going to die because we're under Adam's curse. We're sinned in Adam. And so therefore we're all going to die. Unless the Lord comes back, every person in this room is going to die. But not only have we been cursed with physical death, we've been cursed with eternal death. Separation from God for all eternity. In a place the Bible calls the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Revelation says this: "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." That's where all of Adam's race is going to end up. That's where God has confined this place for the devil and his angels and all of the Adamic race that does not repent. But Jesus became a sin offering for our salvation. See, God wasn't taken by surprise when Adam and Eve sinned. And so God, from the foundation of the world, had already instituted a way by which He could redeem Adam's race and deliver us from the lake of fire. So Jesus became our sin offering for salvation. The heifer was a picture of one that could bring life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him is life. And the life is the light of man. You know, God is the only one that has life within Himself. We don't have life within ourselves. Life has been granted to us as a gift of God. We're breathing here and we're experiencing life here today because of God and His grace. He keeps our heart pumping. He's instituted these wonderful biological laws that keep this body alive. But we have life by means of a gift. But Jesus is the possessor of life. Jesus is the author and origin of life. So that heifer was a picture of Christ as one who in Him is life. Now you notice this heifer was not marred in any way. A symbol of the sinless sacrifice of Christ. See, He was conceived in Mary's womb by being overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. I don't understand that. What little biology I know doesn't explain that to me, how that happened. But it happened. It was a miraculous act where Jesus was conceived by the power of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So Jesus could not have been born in the normal way because He would have been born in Adam. He would have been a sinner like everybody else. A sinner can't save another sinner. We had to have a perfect man. So Jesus was born without a Adamic nature. We read in Hebrews chapter 4 that He was tempted in all points like we were and are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 7 says, wherefore He is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by Him, seeing He ever liveth to make intercession for them, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Peter tells us that for as much as you know you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Peter also tells us that for even thereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that ye should follow, who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not. What a picture. The testimony of Jesus Himself in John 14 says, the prince of this world cometh and findeth nothing in Me. See, the devil would have liked nothing better than to find some way to disqualify Jesus as being the Messiah, as being the sin bearer. But Jesus said, Satan has examined Me. And there's nothing that he can find in my character, in my actions, in my words, in my thoughts. There's absolutely nothing that he can accuse me of, because Jesus was sinless. Even the greatest enemies of Jesus admitted that he was without sin. Pilate, that compromising, corrupt politician, he stood and testified, listen, I've examined this man and I find no fault with him. And then when the Jews insisted that Pilate condemn him to death, he brought out water, he poured it, he washed his hands, he says, I'm innocent of the blood, I'm innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See, and Judas Iscariot, the greatest villain that's ever lived on the face of the earth, the son of perdition, the Bible calls him. And yet, as he's just before he committed suicide, he confessed to those wicked priests, I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. He was the perfect sacrifice, never barred by sin. He was slain outside the camp. They led him outside Jerusalem to the place of the skull, to Golgotha. And there he was completely consumed by the wrath of God. See, that fire that consumed that red heifer, that was a picture of judgment. That God was judging sin. And it was a picture of Jesus there on the cross. It was a picture of the wrath of God. We read this in Psalms. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is full of mixture, and he poured out the same. But the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them. And I read in my Bible that he took in his own body our sin. Oh, he who knew no sin became sin for us. I've preached that verse and read that verse and studied that verse, and I still cannot wrap my mind around my perfect, sinless Savior. Amen. He became sin. I mean, in the eyes of God, he became sin. And God unleashed his awesome wrath upon him who became our sin bearer. And there on the cross, he suffered the very wrath of God on our behalf. Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It only passed it over. It was only a picture, only a symbol, only a type of that perfect blood that Jesus himself would carry into the holy place and there sprinkle his own blood on that mercy seat and there bring atonement for you and I. The blood that blots out sin for all eternity. No wonder there's so many songs written about the blood. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Aren't you glad that there was a time when you came to that fountain and there we came with all of the corruption of our sins. Not only the sin we inherited from Adam, but the sin that we had manifested in our own evil nature. And we came and all that precious blood wiped away all of our sins and washed us clean so that we were pure and white as snow. What a blessing. What can wash away my sins? Nothing. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That is the only thing that has ever been able to cleanse a sinner from his sin. Not only was Jesus the sinless sacrifice, he was the sinless high priest. I'm sure y'all have covered this in detail in your study in Hebrews. You know, a priest is a mediator. He stands between man and God. He brings reconciliation between a holy God and a sinful man. But the high priest of the Levitical order were imperfect. For one thing, they were sinners themselves. And so the high priest, before he could offer up on the Day of Atonement, before he could offer up a sacrifice for the people, he had to first offer up a sacrifice for himself, acknowledging that he was not the high priest. He was just a type. He was just a picture. And so he was a sinner who had to offer up blood for himself before he could offer up for the people. But Jesus was the perfect high priest. See, Jesus, since he was divine, since he was God, since he was the Son of God, see, he could reach up. He could reach up and take hold of God. We can't do that. A sinner can't reach up and take hold of God. We can't. We're defiled. But Jesus, as the high priest, he can reach up and take hold of God. But as man, as the Son of Man, see, he can reach down and take hold of the sinner. Oh, what a picture. And then he can bring the sinner and reconcile him to God. See, God, we're not reconciled to God that so much. Is that God is reconciled to us. See, we are the ones who have offended God. God is the one that needs to be reconciled. God is the one whose wrath must be satisfied. And so Jesus, by his high priestly work and by his offering on the cross, he's able to bring us and to mediate for us as a sinner and to pay our sin debt. But Jesus, as our high priest, not only offered up a sin offering for salvation. See, by virtue of our position in Christ, we are sinless. You understand that? We have positional righteousness in Christ, we are perfect. But in practice, we still have problems with our flesh. Therefore, we can touch a dead bone. We can be defiled by the lust of the eye. Remember Achan? Remember what the law, what God said? All of the spoil of Jericho is mine. I mean, not one button, not nothing. It all belongs to me. Now later, the children, the army would be able to participate in the spoils of war. But God says, no, all of this is mine. But Achan, he saw a wedge of gold and a Babylonian garment, and he coveted after that. And we have the same spirit as Achan. We covet. Maybe we get angry or bitter with God, but because God maybe has blessed someone and He has not blessed us, and we wonder why. Well, Lord, I need a blessing. Lord, maybe there's some couple that has not been able to have a child. And oh, they want a child so much. And they long and they pray for a child. And here's another couple, and they're blessed with three or four children. And oh, they could say, Lord, why won't you give us this blessing? And if they're not careful, they can become anger or bitter. Or maybe you're working at your job, and you're doing the best job, and you're doing a good job, and everyone says that you're doing a good job, but yet when promotion time comes and raise time comes, this other guy who's not worked nearly as hard as you, but he happens to know the boss, then he gets promoted and you don't. Oh, that's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? Or maybe you're struggling to make ends meet, and you're working and you're trying, and you got more month than you got check, and yet you see the wicked seem to prosper. And you say, Lord, what's going on here? And we get defiled by the lust of the eye. Maybe we get defiled by the lust of the flesh. Maybe we're like David, and we look out and we see Bathsheba, and lust wells up in our heart. You know, we live in a sex saturated culture. You cannot get away from it. That is one. We got two primary gods in this generation: entertainment and sex. And those are the two gods that we most worship in our culture. I went to a computer trade show back in the early 80s. My company sent me to evaluate the latest and greatest. And there was a booth there, and they were put on display the latest and the greatest, the Commodore 64. Now, you who are not into computers, you don't know anything about the Commodore 64, but it was the Cadillac of computers. And even it was cheaper and more powerful at that time than anything else on the market. I mean, it had, as the name implied, had 64K of memory. That was an awesome amount of memory back in the 1980s. Of course, half of it was taken up for the operating system, and it was running BASIC 2.0. And the processor speed was a whopping 1 megahertz. It cost $596. You know, but that wasn't good enough to sell the product. They had about four young ladies there, very attractive young ladies, probably models, every one of them. And they were dressed in very abbreviated costumes, putting on display the Commodore 64, because they knew sex sales. They knew what would draw men to that booth and observe and look at those Commodores 64. And you know, this is not only a problem for men, it's a problem for women. You go into Walmart sometime, and you go by the paperback book section, and you'll find a whole section there. And here you got these blue-eyed, blonde-haired giants of a man. Of course, they got their shirt off, and their pecs are just incredible. They look like they've worked out since they've been born. And who buys that stuff? Well, women buy it. Women buy those romance novels, and they read about these men, and they lust in their hearts because their husband is not like this man. And it's a problem. It's a problem. And so we're defiled. We're defiled by the lust of the eye. We're defiled by the lust of the flesh. We're defiled by the pride of life. Preacher friend of mine, I don't guess you could call him my friend. I've only heard him preach about at a Bible camp, and I know way back there. His name was Jerry Locke. He's a little short guy, but he was some kind of preacher. And he said he was pastoring his church, and he got word. You know, the preacher gets word. He gets word that Sister Fannie Mae is mad, and she's not coming back. And specifically, she's mad at the preacher. Well, he goes through his mind on Sunday morning. He greeted Sister Fannie Mae, and he can't think of... He didn't tell her she was a wicked, vile sinner or anything like that. He just remembered, he just kind of greeted her. So he had his lunch, and he went and knocked on Sister Fannie Mae's door and said, "Sister, I hear that you're mad about me, about something, that I've offended you in some way, and I'm here to try to make it right. But I'm going to have to be honest with you. I don't know how I've offended you. You're going to have to tell me because I don't know." And at first she wouldn't tell him, you know. She just kind of swelled up. And he just kept talking. She said, "Sister, I want to make it right. I want to apologize to you, but you've got to tell me what I did. I don't know. I really don't know. If you'll tell me what I did, then I'll confess it. And I'll ask your forgiveness. And let's restore fellowship here." She finally admitted that she had bought a new wig. And he had not commented on her new wig. He just kind of passed over without any comment whatsoever on her new wig. True story. And he said, "Well, I'm sorry, sister. I'm sorry. I didn't notice it. I didn't notice your new wig. Will you forgive me for that? And I ask for your forgiveness." And he restored fellowship. But boy, pride is a powerful, powerful thing. I did the same thing when I was pastoring. I said something, and one of the elder ladies in our church, and to her credit, her mind was going at the time, and she got deeply offended by something I said. I was using an illustration of some kind. I don't even remember the illustration, but she took it personally. She thought I was talking about her. It was just a general illustration to make a point. Preachers do that all the time. So I went to her, and I said, "Sister, what is it?" And she told me, and I said, "Oh, sister, I didn't mean that to you personally. It was just a general illustration." I never did convince her that I was not talking about her. And she never forgave me. Never forgave me. We all struggle with the pride. Let me share. I've shared this many times before. My wife's heard it many times. This is years and years ago at a fifth Sunday meeting. That's when Brother Mike was pastoring there. And we arrived at the accustomed time. And Brother Mike pulled me aside and said, "Brother Danny, I want you to start the service off. I want you to lead off with the lead off sermon." And so I was ready to go, Brother Chris. I was ready to go. I was fired up. So I began to go over my notes and began to pray and get ready. And I was ready to preach. Well, we got to church and I was ready to preach. We got to church and he pulled me aside and said, "Brother Danny," he said, "a good friend of mine is just come in. A good preacher friend of mine has come in, and he can only preach. He can only stay here tonight. He's got to leave right after the service." He said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to let him preach, and you're going to preach tomorrow." Of course, I gave him a big grin. You know, praise God. You know, I'm glad, brother, you're going to let this man preach. But in my heart was a totally different story. So I got up Sunday morning. I was a little out of sorts with the Lord. And I said, "You know, Lord, I prepared to preach. I was ready to preach. I had a message to preach. You gave me a message to preach. And I didn't get to preach." And the Lord, that still small voice, as He can often do, He put this thought in my mind. Whose glory are you seeking? What difference does it make who the messenger is? The messenger is not important. It's the message. It's the glory that I receive that is important. And He humbled me and showed me how ugly my pride was. That's all it was. It was just an ugly case of pride. I also don't like to admit a blunder when I'm driving. And my wife, she tries to be diplomatic and tells me little things as I'm driving. But I don't like it. And why is that? Because pride. It's pride. That's all it is. We might as well admit it. We're up to here with it. And there's two kinds of people in the world. There's those who are prideful and know it, and those who are prideful and do not know it. And so what we have to continually examine our hearts, because we're continually defiled by the dead bone of pride, and we get pride in our hearts, and we sin against God, and we have to come into His presence and confess it and ask for forgiveness. What happens when a Christian sins? What happens? What happens when we sin? Does God just say, okay, well, you know, little Johnny, he didn't really mean to do that? The first thing we do, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Amen. Every time you sin, every time I sin, that's the first thing that happens, is we grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, if we, and we know that because He grieves us, we grieve the Holy Spirit, and He in turn grieves us. If you're saved, you cannot sin and get by. You cannot sin without the Holy Spirit knocking on your heart's door and saying, listen, that wasn't right. That was a wicked thought. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't have done that. Whatever it is, the Holy Spirit is going to let you know. But then, if you don't deal with it, then immediately, as soon as you sin, you lose your fellowship with the Lord. You lose that intimacy, that special intimacy you have with the Lord, because Jesus don't fellowship with sin. And so when you sin, you lose that closeness. You lose that intimacy. And then if you still don't deal with it, you lose your spiritual desire. In other words, you get up and you say, man, I really don't want to read the Bible today. I've got so much to do, and I've got this to do and this to do. And so you just pass over the Scriptures. You really don't feel like praying, and you just become praying mechanically and going through the motions, and you go to church and you sit there and you're just dead as a hammer, and you're just filled up with apathy, and you're unconcerned, and nothing touches you, nothing moves you, because you've lost your spiritual desire. And then when you lose your spiritual desire, you lose your effectiveness for the Lord. God can't use you. He will not use you. Because now, no longer are you an instrument that He can use. Now He's an instrument He must chasten. And you no longer can be effective. Oh, you still stand up and sing. You still stand up and preach. You still teach a Sunday school lesson. You still do all of that. But you may do a pretty good job in the eyes of men. But God looks at it in an entirely different way. And He says, hey, that's diseased. You brought me a crippled lamb. I don't want that. Take that away from me. And He throws away, He casts aside all of our attempts to worship Him. We lose our effectiveness. We have no desire to witness. We have no desire for the things of the Lord. Amen. And then, and this is serious, we become a stumbling block for others. Because you cannot be out of fellowship with the Lord and stay in fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. And sooner or later, it's going to come out, and you're going to affect others. If I'm not in fellowship with my Lord, I'm going to affect my wife right over here, because she knows me. We've lived together for a long time, and she's going to be able to sense that something is wrong, that I'm not what I ought to be. And that's going to influence and affect her. And you go back over there and read about what Jesus talked about when you cause someone to be a stumbling block. Better to be put a meal about your neck and cast it, a millstone and cast it into the depths of the sea. That's pretty serious. That's pretty serious. When you come into the house of God, and because you are out of fellowship, because you've allowed sin to come in your life, you have become a stumbling block to others. I'll be a stumbling block to my pastor. I'll be a stumbling block to my brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's a remedy. There is a remedy. We can be cleansed from defilement. We've defiled ourselves. We've touched a bone. We stepped on a grave. Now we're defiled, and we can't worship. We can't move among God's people. We're unclean. And so we need to be cleansed from defilement. Here's the way you do it. First, you know, that guy had to come and say, hey, I've defiled myself. You know, nobody else knew it. He was out there in the field. Nobody saw him touch that dead bone. He could have went right on. Nobody would have known it but him and God. But his conscience bothered him. And so he comes to someone and says, I've defiled myself. There's the first step. You have to acknowledge your sin. Don't minimize it by comparison with somebody else's sin. Oh, my sin's not bad as Sister So-and-so's sin. Oh, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. No, no, don't try to justify it or excuse it or blame it on somebody else. Oh, it's you. You are the one who invited sin into your life and now you are defiled. No one is to blame but you. And you need to take sides with God against your sin. You need to agree with God that it's sin, that it's wicked, that it's vile, that it's defiled me, that I've lost my fellowship with the Lord. And then, after you confess it, if we confess our sins, you ask for forgiveness. Now, this is not this general sort of thing, Lord, if I sin, please forgive me. No, you get honest before the Lord. And you tell Him exactly what you do. Now, you don't have to tell Brother Glenn. You don't have to tell the preacher. But you do have to tell God. You have to admit to God. Now, He knows already. No, He's trying to hide. He already knows the in-depth of your sin. But He wants you to acknowledge it. He wants you to confess it. So that you might ask for forgiveness. Until you see the enormity of your sin, why do you feel like you need forgiveness? You know, I'm just as good as anybody else. You know, I haven't done anything worse than what everybody else does. Well, you're never going to get forgiveness in that attitude. You're going to have to come to the place of brokenness, the place of contrition. And then because our Holy Spirit still mediates on our behalf, Jesus applies the blood and we can be cleansed from our defilement. So let me wrap it up. This Numbers is a glorious picture of what Christ did for us on the cross. The Old Testament is a book of preparation. It is a book that shows Jesus in shadows and pictures and types. Jesus is throughout the Old Testament. He's all through the book of the Old Testament. Now, the New Testament is the historical fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. The epistles are the explanation and application of those historical truths. And the book of Revelation is the consummation of what one day God is going to complete with His church and with those that have been redeemed by His precious blood. So I pray this morning, let's I've been over a little bit, but I praise the Lord for the privilege of preaching this morning. May we stand together. And if the song leader would come, we'll have a hymn of invitation. And amen. If the Lord has dealt with your heart here this morning and you feel like you need to come to the altar and pray or you want to pray right where you're at, whatever your need might be this morning, maybe you're out of sorts with a church member. Maybe you need to go to that person privately and ask for their forgiveness and get that fellowship restored. Whatever your need might be. I don't know your heart, but God knows your heart. And if you're not in that sweet walk of fellowship this morning, won't you get that resolve with God? If you're here this morning and you're lost and you've never been cleansed from your defilement of sin and you're on your way to a devil's hell, why don't you just this morning just cry out to God, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Oh, God, I'm a sinner. I need You. I need Your grace. I need You." Just call out to Him. It's heart language. It's not some special prayer. It's not some special ritual. It's just an honest heart calling out to God. "Oh, I'm so lost and I need a Savior." What number, brother?